sometime in the 300s BC, I didn't check the exact date, Philip of Macedon, king of Greece or Macedonia, stood before his assembled armies. They were out on campaigns, and he said, "News has come to me from my home. In Pella, my wife has borne me a son, and his name is Alexander." And the assembled armies, the men with their javelins, banged their javelins off their shields, and the men on horseback got their horses to stamp, and the troops stamped their feet, and they shouted, and they created this tremendous racket, and they were shouting, "Alexandre! Alexandre! Alexandre!" They believed that by lifting his name high, that they would send his name up to heaven, and the gods would favour him. But here we've got this great announcement of a birth. And what we want to look at today is an even greater announcement of a more significant child, a more significant king, a more significant conqueror than Alexander the Great. And that announcement of the birth of a child, we're not going to start in the obvious place with the angels, to Mary, or to Joseph, or to the shepherds. We're going to start way back, the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 5, if you've got one of these Bibles. Page 5, Genesis chapter 3. The world has been made perfect by God. He's the King over all of the universe. And He has created His world, His kingdom, to have these inhabitants, these citizens who are subject of His kingdom and under His rule. The first two are Adam and Eve. But they rebel against the king. And they don't follow the king's instructions. They want to be kings in God's earth, in God's creation. And they have been assisted in this by Satan, by the devil, as he has come and tempted them to rebel against their good and kind creator king. And the good and kind creator king comes then, and he is determined not to let his creation run away from him. He comes to speak to them and to call them back. And he comes to speak to them, first of all, in judgment. But as he speaks in judgment, he brings a message of hope as well. And what we have here in chapter 3 is the failure of the inhabitants of this kingdom. But then down in chapter 3, verse 15, we have words spoken to Satan. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God's saying here is, Satan, you're not going to have an easy victory. I am going to put hostility between you and people. You're not going to steal my people away from me easily. It's going to be a battle. And I am going to send from this woman, from her descendants, not just a crowd of people who will be opposed to you, but I will send someone who is going to crush your head. Here's the promise. If we could think of these six announcements in terms of six promises or six announcements, here's the announcement or the promise of a conqueror or a serpent crusher. Here is a Satan defeater is being promised right away back, and he's going to come, do you see, as a child. He's going to be born as a child, and he's going to grow up, and he's going to strike a death blow against Satan. He's going to crush Satan's head, but it's going to come at great cost. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. This crushing is going to be painful. Imagine crushing the head of a snake as you grind your foot down into its head. It sinks its fangs with its venomous poison into your heel. So here's the promise of a conqueror who will conquer at great pain, but who will conquer. And that's all we're told, this first announcement. There's a promise of a conqueror. And isn't that incredible? Here's God. Adam and Eve have no sooner failed than God comes, and before he even speaks to them to tell them about their judgment, he's already breathing forth a promise of a hope, of a rescuer, of a conqueror. And Eve's so excited that in chapter 4, whenever her first son's born, She calls him Cain, saying, "Behold, I have begotten a man," or "the man." It could be translated. She thinks he's here. The conqueror's here. The serpent crusher's here. But if it breeds excitement in Eve, it breeds worry and fear in Satan, because what does he try to do then to Cain and Abel? He puts them at each other's throats and Cain kills Abel. And he seeks all throughout Scripture to tramp on and to stamp out the seed of the woman. Remember, Joseph gets sent. His brothers are going to kill him. But then they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And then we have Moses. And Pharaoh tries to slaughter all the baby children. And then behind all these slaughterings of children is the arch enemy trying to stamp out the one who would stamp him out. And that culminates in the Christmas story at Bethlehem with Herod, the paranoid megalomaniac, slaughtering the children in Bethlehem because he's heard there's a new king. But behind Herod's power is this evil force, Satan, seeking to stamp out the promised conqueror. So here's something incredible. You can't outfail God. You can't outfail God. Here's Adam and Eve. They've blown it, and God says, "I have a rescue plan." And this plan was actually there before their failure. One of the things that we see in Scripture. So the first announcement is an announcement of a conqueror. And then we're going to fast forward through several other announcements. There's an announcement made to Jacob that he's going to be coming from Jacob's family line. Just lock that in your mind, that it's going to come from Jacob's family line. There's an announcement made to David that he's going to come from David's family line. We're going to fast forward through those to Isaiah chapter 9. It's page 693. Page 693. Somewhere about the middle. Page 693. Isaiah chapter 9. Many years have passed. Hundreds, thousands of years have passed. More clues have been given. Jacob's descendant, David's descendant. More clues, or more hopes have been built up at each coming rescuer. Is it Moses? Is it David? Is it Solomon? Hopes are dashed that they're not the perfect rescuer. The year is now 740 BC. The land of Israel is torn in two, north and south. And the northern part that contains these places of Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned in the opening verse is about to go off into exile, never to be heard of again. It's bleak, it's dark, it's discouraging. And Isaiah brings this message from God. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles." That's where those places are, Zebulun and Naphtali. "By the way of the sea, along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Do you get the sense of hope? Here's an announcement of a bringer of hope. Someone who brings hope to a colossally discouraged people. But not just hope, but joy. Next verse, "You have enlarged their nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Here is a hope that brings great joy. Joy that outweighs the most happiest festival times. We think of Christmas as being a great time of happiness and joy. The ancient peoples, it was harvest time, was the time of great happiness and joy. Because there was food for the next year. They had what it was going to take for them to live. It was there. They were excited. Or whenever they had triumphed in battle and were dividing the plunder, there was great excitement. And here's something, a joy that surpasses that. An announcement of a hope that brings great joy. But it's also a hope that brings victory. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire." This hope is one that removes burdens, the yoke that was on them. weighing them down. This hope that comes in this place called Galilee, that brings light amidst the darkness. This hope is one that puts an end to a conflict, puts an end to a battle. And how's this hope going to come about? The next verse, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Here's this echo of Genesis 3. It's a child is going to be born. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will have authority. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Here's the promise of hope that it comes through a person. Here's the announcement of a hope bringer. And you know, for there to be hope in life, we need two things. We need something that's bigger than the problem that we face. You know, if we're facing a problem and we can see, you know, if we're in debt to the tune of 400 euro, but we can see that we're going to get 800 euro tomorrow, it gives us hope. What we've got coming is bigger than the problem. That's great. And if we can take that to all sorts of areas, if we've got a disease or an illness, and we have a remedy that can beat the problem, we've got hope. Whenever we've got all of life, if we're to have hope in all of life, we need a remedy that's bigger than all of the problems of life. But the second thing that hope needs is a personal relationship with that strong thing. You know, you need to be personally related to the 800 euro. You know, it's no use to you saying, "Oh, I know that 800 euro exists." You need to have access to it. It's no good to know, "Well, there's a remedy for the illness I have." You need to have the medicine in the house. You need to take it. And this hope that's spoken of here is both powerful and personal. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He will be called Prince of Peace. And the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, means a completeness. It means everything the way it should be. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's everything right back the way it should be. It's that, I suppose, that the nearest we come to it is those perfect moments in life or whenever you just sit back and think, this is the way it should be. This is it. And this world doesn't really have that because it's been broken since Genesis chapter 3. But here's one who's going to bring that back again. He's going to reverse all of the downward spiral of destruction and make it perfect again. He's a bringer of peace. And he's powerful enough to do it. But look, whenever he's described here as a wonderful counselor, a counselor is someone who gives advice to you, who's wise. But more than that, he's described as an everlasting father. Here's a personal aspect. God isn't described as father very much in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament shock for the people of God. Hey, he's close enough to be like a dad. He's that close. Don't just stand in awe of him. Go up to him and enjoy him. He's your father. That's a New Testament shock. But here, it's highlighted or pinpointed. You can relate to this mighty God. He's like a father who doesn't go away. And the idea of a father here, it's not so much speaking of God the Father, it's speaking of the tenderness and the compassion that this coming one will display. So here's this hope that is spoken of. A child who's coming who will bring great hope. And a hope that lasts forever. And a hope that brings a lasting peace. So, promise of a conqueror, a promise of a hope bringer, a promise of... Well, let's turn over to Micah. Micah is on page 933. We've gone forward about 300 pages, but we haven't gone forward in time. Micah, the parts of these books of the Bible, after you get past the history books, the prophets aren't in chronological order necessarily. But Micah is at the same time as Isaiah. He's just a lot shorter than Isaiah, and that's why he's got moved further on in the Bible. But 933, Micah chapter 5. we start to learn a little bit more about this promised one. Another announcement, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Here's where this promised king is going to come from. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That was David's town. But this is the prophecy that whenever the wise men arrived from Persia and went to Herod and said, "We heard a new king has been born." Herod went, "King? King?" And he consulted his wise men and they said, "Yes, there's a prophecy that the king, the coming king, a great king, will be born in Bethlehem." And that's why Herod sends his troops to slaughter the children at Bethlehem. But here he is. Here's an announcement of where he's going to be born. But look at the next lines. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And just to make sure that we know that this is somebody who's going to be born, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. So this coming one, who's the conqueror, who's the hope bringer, is going to be born, but he's going to have been from of old. So he's going to have been ancient and yet born. I'm sure Micah thought, what on earth? How can he be both old and born? How can he be from eternity, which is what that phrase from ancient times means, from the days of eternity, how can he be that and born? I'm sure he thought, this doesn't stack up. This doesn't make sense. Do you see what God's starting to do? We can understand it from this side of the cross. And then we're told what he'll do. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will live, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and there will be peace. The Prince of Peace is coming, and he's coming to Bethlehem, and he will be both ancient and born. You know, the old sagas and the old myths have this longing for an ancient king to return. They long for an ancient king to return because the ancient king had been victorious. The ancient king had triumphed. The ancient king had been wise. The ancient king had been good. And the people long for it to come back. Legend has it that on King Arthur's grave, he is described as the king who was and who is to come. The king of at one time and the king to be. Or as the title of a book written in the 1950s about the Arthur legends, the once and future king. And the people longed for King Arthur to come back and make everything like it was in the lovely days of Camelot. But what is myth and legend for all those other sagas is true for Christianity. There is an ancient king. There is a genuine king, a true king, who has existed from before time began, and he is to come. He is the once king. He is the future king. And he brings with him all his power and all his triumph and all his victory and all his wisdom because he's a wonderful counselor, Isaiah chapter 9. And he's bringing it to bear, to rescue his people, to make things right. So there will be peace all over the earth. Here is the promise of an eternal king who's going to come. He's going to be from the line of David. He's going to be a true and better David. David was the one who painted a picture with his life about what this true and better king would be like. This is the Bethlehem child. He's the once and future king. This is haphazard arrangement, this Christmas story. It's been in the planning a long time. Let's go forward. The irony of the Bible sometimes is you turn forward a few pages and you've gone forward 700 years. Sometimes you turn forward several hundred pages and you haven't gone forward at all in time. This time we go forward to Luke chapter 1. It's on page 1026. Page 1026. We're into the New Testament now. Not much has been heard. It's 740 years later. Not much more has been heard. There have been a few prophecies, but nothing for 400 years. And in Nazareth, one day, there's a young woman going about her business. She's excited. She's engaged. Looking forward to being married. Looking forward to life unfolding. She's probably somewhere in her early to late teens. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, it's verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Remember Isaiah 9, in Galilee of the Gentiles? To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Remember both Isaiah 9 and Micah 5? The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. Of course she's troubled, because it's only in the modern world that people see angels, allegedly, and think, "Oh, wonderful." Everywhere else people see angels and are terrified, because angels, often in Scripture, are bringing judgment from God. And Mary, this angel appears, just terrified, and he has to say to her, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The alarm bell starting to ring again. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." There's one of those other announcements that we just mentioned briefly. "Forever, and his kingdom will never end." That's what we were told in Isaiah. And in Micah, that the government of the world would be on his shoulders and that there would be a kingdom that would never end. But Mary isn't naive or foolish or pre-scientific or gullible. Mary isn't even swept away by, "Hold on, this sounds like all the announcements and all the promises that were made before." She has one very practical detail in her mind. She goes, "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin..." She knows how children come about. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." He will be called the Son of God. Here's an announcement of the King from the family line of David. Here's an announcement of a rescuer from the family line of Jacob. Here's an announcement of someone who is both man and God. He's going to be the Most High. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be, verse 35, the Son of God. All those prophecies. A child will be born. He will be ancient, and yet he'll be born. He will be mighty God, and yet he will be born as a child. Here's the announcement that it's starting to happen. It's starting to happen. Man and God in one person. And people balk at the idea of a virgin birth. And they think, well, that just doesn't happen. Come on, we know that doesn't happen. Well, that's the point. That's what a miracle is. It's something unusual that doesn't normally happen. And the staggering thing isn't actually the virgin birth. The staggering thing is that the mighty God who created the universe is going to, become a little tiny embryo inside the womb of a woman. You get your head around that. The idea of a virgin birth is peanuts in comparison. Thomas Watson, an old English Puritan writer, said that he who thunders in heaven should cry in a cradle that Christ be made of a woman whom he himself had made. That Christ be made of a woman whom he himself had made. You start to get the wonder of this. That a mother should be younger than the child she bore. The one without origins. The one from the days of eternity. He's being born. The history has been punctured, perforated, as it were, by this great being from outside of time coming into time. The God-man has come to rescue his people. And should cause us to be amazed. you know, our mind can't take it in. A hymn writer spoke of God contracted to a span. He talked about the incomprehensible made man. The being that we can't comprehend is so awesome and majestic and glorious and vast. Made man. But above all, the announcement saying he's here. He's here. He's coming. The long wait is over. But why is he here? Let's turn back to Matthew. Because rather kindly and rather graciously, God sends the angel to Joseph as well. It's page 965. 965. It's Matthew chapter 1. And here's another announcement. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. It's verse 18. Matthew 1, page 965 or thereabouts. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. See, Joseph knows where babies come from as well. He's not pre-scientific and gullible and some country bumpkin. He knows. He thinks that she's been unfaithful. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. The bell should be ringing again in her minds. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's another of Isaiah's prophecies. We didn't take time to read it. It's a couple of chapters back from Isaiah 9 and chapter 7. But here's this announcement to Joseph that explains not just that it's okay that Mary's pregnant, but what this coming child is to do. He's the one who's going to save his people from their sins. That's what he's here to do. And there's words there that I love. I love the certainty of will. He will save his people from their sins. He will save. It's great certainty in that phrase. And not only is there great certainty, but he will save his people. There's something tender about that. There's something closer. Here's a people that he cares for. But I think we need to note here. Remember I said at the start that you can't outfail God? There's no sin too big that God can't forgive. But this verse says he will save not all people, but his people. So that immediately starts to flag up to us that this announcement of what Jesus will do is not a universal fait accompli for everyone. We've got to figure out and find out how we get into this group that are called his people. But he will save his people from their sins. And here's why he becomes man. He takes on our flesh so that he can take on our sins. He takes on our skin so that he can take on our punishment. He comes to our place so that he can take our place, so that we can go to his place. He who was the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, so that sons of men could become the sons of God. That's why he comes. It's incredible. Although we are the ones who have rebelled and done our own thing, God is the one who takes the initiative to act. It's the fifth announcement. Let's go forward again to Luke chapter 2 this time, to the final announcement we're going to look at this morning. The announcement. We've had the announcement of a conqueror, the announcement of a hope bringer, the announcement of an eternal king, the announcement of a God man, the announcement of a saviour, and now the announcement of a finished salvation. a finished salvation. It's Luke 2. Let's just read from verse 1. It's on page 1027. Page 1027. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke's very specific. He tells us this is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. I didn't see it, but apparently Stephen Fry on the BBC Two programme QI was mocking this and saying, well, this didn't happen. We know it didn't happen. Sorry, Stephen Fry. Wrong. We know it did happen. Not because the Bible says so simply, but because history says so. And that's been known for quite a long chunk of time. It's not that we've found out since the programme was made. A friend of mine wrote a response to the whole thing, and he said, you know, we've known at least since the 1800s, the historical evidence has been found that this census took place. But anyway, so much for Stephen Fry. And it's ironic that the whole show is about sort of catching people out with things that you think are true but aren't. And then he makes a hymns of it himself. But verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. See how it's all starting to come together even more. He's from Galilee. He's going to be living in Galilee, but he's gone to Bethlehem because the census required that you return to your own family village and be counted there. So he returns to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, while he's there, he goes to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and she was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. See how God has orchestrated Caesar Augustus to decree a census so that Joseph has this reason beyond his control to not be in Nazareth, where the baby would have been born, but to be in Bethlehem, where God had said the child would be born. You know, sometimes people say, you know, well, you know, these prophecies are all a coincidence, and maybe Jesus sort of faked them in reverse. How do you fake your own birth in a particular location and control Caesar Augustus to decree a census so that you will move from A to B? You know, it's not fake. But then, verse 8, we read this announcement. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Here's the last announcement. And look at, there's three words there in verse 10 and 11. Good news, great joy, a Saviour. This is the crowning announcement. It tells us who this conqueror, what this conqueror is all about. Good news. Good news, not good advice. Great joy, not great effort. A Saviour, not a set of instructions. See, here's the difference between what the Bible really teaches and what religion teaches. Here's what Christianity, as the Bible tells it, teaches, and what religious Christianity and all other religious stuff says. Christianity is about good news. Good news is different from good advice. A set of prisoners in occupied Germany in World War II and Stalag Luft III, you could give them good advice. Tunnel. Tunnel your way out. Fake ID cards. Bribe the guards. Smuggle yourself out in boxes. You know, that's good advice. Good news. D-Day has happened. The Germans are being defeated everywhere. The Allied forces are on their way. A rescuer is coming. That's good news. Jesus doesn't come to bring good advice. The angels knew this. Jesus came to be good news, to be a Saviour, to be a rescuer, to bring great joy, because what he was going to come to do, he was going to do, and it was going to be achieved. And you see, just pure religion doesn't give us that. Religion gives us, do this, do this, do this, and you might be okay. That doesn't bring joy, that brings doubt and effort and questioning. Christianity brings joy. A Saviour has come to rescue you. It's done. And the angels are excited. The angels have been waiting since Genesis chapter 3 for this moment. They don't die, they've been watching, right? Where is the serpent crusher? And then they hear a little bit more through to Jacob and to David and through Isaiah and through Micah and through Malachi. And they see everything honing in on Bethlehem. Well, they see it. Hold on. The people are here in Nazareth. How are they going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? But look, God has organized it. And here the child is born and the angels are ecstatic. Because they see that this is not good advice, but good news that brings great joy. And so the Satan crusher, the serpent crusher, so the bringer of hope, the once and future king, the true and better King David from Bethlehem, the Saviour of sinners, the joy of the angels has come. The question for us is, do you know him? Do you know, not do you know about him? Satan knows all about him. Anyone who can read this book can know all about him. But do we know him? Do we have a personal relationship with him? You know, because we can know all about Christmas and yet miss the most significant facts. On the 17th of December 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright flew 120 feet in their plane, the Kitty Hawk, I think it was the name of it. And they sent a telegram, the story has it, to their sister Catherine, saying these words, marking the momentous event. Have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home at Christmas, Wilbur and Orville. And their sister's ecstatic. And she goes from the telegraph office on the way home and she stops in at the newspaper office and shows the telegram to the editor going, look, look. He looks at it and reads it and goes, oh, very nice. Wilbur and Orville are coming home. No, that's not what the announcement is about. You know, they flew. You know, the power of gravity, as it were, had been broken for the first time in the history of mankind. You know, and there's something staggering that's sort of shaken this whole man's thinking and his whole life. Oh, Wilbur and Orville are coming home for Christmas. He seized on the non-challenging bit. He seized on the nice bit. And we can do that. God has been working this great plan of salvation from one end of Scripture to the other. And what does our world do? Oh, look, lovely baby Jesus. No! The serpent crusher, the bringer of hope, the forgiver of sins. Oh, no, we don't like sins. We don't like to talk about sins. Don't mention that. No, no, no. Anything but that. He's the Saviour. What from? Oh, no, don't ask that question at Christmas. We don't want the bad news. We have this tendency to miss the whole point. Do you know him? Personally know him? Is he your Saviour? Is he your King? Because that's what he's about. Has he brought hope to you because he's dealt with the greatest problem in your life? Not your sickness, not your health, but your guilt and your sin before God. That's what he's about. Three things that we need to do in response. One, we need to ask him to be our rescuer. That's what he's here to do. He's here to set people free. He's here to bring peace between you and God. You need to ask him to do that for you. The second thing is, if he's the once and future king, we need to follow him. We need to give him our allegiance. All of life is about allegiance. Who do we serve? Do we serve ourselves or God? Well, if this is the once and future king, if this is God himself, the mighty God, if this is the ruler of the world, then we need to follow him and give our allegiance to him. It's not enough to say, here, take my sin, thank you, but you're not having me. We need to say, no, I'm here to follow you. And then the third thing is we need to trust him. And we can trust him. Do you see the confidence this gives the person who comes to Jesus Christ? The kind of confidence that this is true. This isn't simply the Christmas story. This is the story of what the whole of life and the universe is about. It's what this book has been gunning towards from the very beginning. That's what it's about. And we can have confidence that sins are forgiven. He will save his people from their sins. He didn't come to do that as an accident. He came to do that as a result of Adam and Eve fouling up in the very beginning. That's why he was promised. We can have confidence that forgiveness is there. Do your sins burden you? Hear these announcements. Hear the angel's joy. And know that forgiveness is certain. And know that his future return is certain. Know that his future return is certain. Have confidence about that too. Think about it. At the most conservative, absolute, literal, conservative estimates, the distance between Genesis 3 and Matthew 1 is 4,000 years. Maybe much more than that. But at the very most literal, conservative estimates, 4,000 years between that first announcement and that last announcement. He's coming, God said. 4,000 years, nothing much happened in terms of him coming. A few announcements, but nothing else. But he came. Here we are, and from Matthew 1 to 2012 is 2016 years, ironically, because Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. 4 years BC. It's just one of the quirks of our dating system. But anyway, 2016 years have passed. People say, oh, Jesus is coming back, the end of the world. Yeah, nonsense. 4,000 years from the first announcement to his first coming. It's only been 2,000. No. He said he would come the first time. 4,000 years passed, he still came. He said he's coming back. 2,000 plus years have passed. Do we panic? Do we think, oh, he mustn't be coming? He mustn't be coming. He's taking an awfully long time. Well, it's only half as long as it took the first time. We can have confidence that when the king says, I'm coming back, he will come back. And we need to be ready on that day for his return, because he's announced it. And if this shows us anything, it's that God keeps his promises, no matter how old or how long they've been made. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your announcements of the coming king. Thank you that the king came. Thank you that he laid down his life for his people. And Father in heaven, help us to be excited by what Jesus has done. Help us to be excited by your great plan of salvation. Give us that joy that the angels had. And Father, I pray for each of us and for those in our circle of family and friends that we would have that personal relationship with Jesus. Not simply a head knowledge of the facts, but that he would be our King, our Savior, our Rescuer, our brother. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.